Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Today I had originally planned on talking about Moses. I had a great plan of walking through Moses' life, showing all the ups and downs, studying exactly, what it was that he did that made him such a mighty man of God, even with all his faults. And it was really going to work in perfect with Father's Day, and he's one of the, faithful fathers of Israel. But that's not what we're going to talk about today. Instead, we're going to talk about conflict. Boo. Patrick always reminds us that we have to live what we teach. And that couldn't be more true for the subject today. For those of you who don't know, I am a police officer by trade. I see a couple new faces that maybe haven't seen me. I've been hiding in senior high for the past few months. But I am a police officer by profession. And the whole purpose of my job is to resolve conflict. I've even been through several specialized trainings on conflict resolution. My wife has to remind me every once in a while that some people are conflict avoidant, because I'm not. I like conflict. It's kind of fun. And as police officers, our first line of defense when we're dealing with hostile people is, of course, our language. We go through a class called verbal judo. The idea behind the class is that you learn to not take things personally. You learn to deflect the person's negative comments and actions that they're bringing towards you and redirect it, kind of like real judo. And I've used it many times, and it can work. Someone says, "You're a pig, and I'm going to kick your butt." Like, I appreciate that. However, what I really need you to do right now is turn around and put your hands behind your back. And it sounds silly in this context, but it actually works. Because the other person is expecting me to match their level of force. They're expecting me to come right back at them angry and upset. And it catches them off guard. Now, sometimes you get those really difficult people, and they don't care what you have to say. They just really, really want to go to jail. And in those instances, we go through defensive tactics. That training on how to go hands-on with someone and try not to get you, and maybe them to a lesser extent, hurt. So there are times where I simply use a three-step process. Ask, tell, make. It's taught to me by one of my sergeants. "Sir, I need you to turn around and put your hands behind your back." "No." "Turn around and put your hands behind your back." "No." Then you make them turn around and put their hands behind their back. Very effective. Very, very effective. So whether verbally or physically, I deal with conflict all day, every day. And conflict can be split into two major categories, external and internal. External is the kind that I deal with most often. People are fighting, someone's acting crazy with a gun or a knife. Maybe just people arguing and they can't solve it themselves, so 911 gets called, police to the rescue. But for every type of external conflict that there is, there's an internal one that starts it. We have a desire, we have a selfish motive that steers our outward actions. And the Apostle Paul knew this all too well. He too dealt with conflict on a daily basis. And in his letter to the Philippians, he is going to address how we as Christians are to handle conflict. We're going to be looking at 11 verses today. We're going to be looking at verses 27 to 28 to start with in chapter 1. It says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God." Now, by way of background, Paul is writing to the Philippian church, but he is writing this letter from prison. This is referred to as one of those prison epistles. And Paul often found favor, even while he was in prison, that allowed him to write these letters and have them delivered to the churches. Paul helped establish the church in Philippi, and we get that from Acts 16. Paul was also greatly persecuted in Philippi, and we get that from 1 Thessalonians chapters 2 and 3. And Philippi was known as a miniature Rome. It was a very influential city in Macedonia. So this church had great importance in the region, and it was personally important to Paul. because it's this close ties that he had establishing it. These are his spiritual kids. And Paul was worried that his imprisonment would discourage his kids, because by their discouragement, they would then have this dissension or disunity within their own fellowship. So Paul exhorts them in verse 27, "Whether I come and see you or not, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of Christ." Whether Paul gets out of prison is of very little concern. What is God calling the Philippians to do? And Paul is in prison, yet his heart, his thoughts are with these people, that they wouldn't be stumbled by his circumstances that he found himself in. Then he says, "I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God." Paul's comfort in prison is that this church, his spiritual kids, would be striving for faith in the gospel, not alarmed by opponents. Because if they're opponents, they're opponents of the gospel. They're against Jesus, not us personally. I've had people threaten my life. I've had people threaten my family's life, say things about my mother and what they did with my mother. And for the most part, it doesn't really bother me. And the reason is, it's not personal. I don't know these people, and they don't know me. They're saying things to see if they can get a reaction. It's not Josh that they really know. And when people oppose us as Christians, it's not Josh they're opposing. They're actually opposing Jesus who lives in us. That's who they're upset about. It's not personal. If they're opponents of us, it's a sign of their destruction and our salvation. It's okay if they don't like you. And you should probably get used to it, because the world doesn't like what we have to say. Look at verses 29 to 30. "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me." I often joke when I've been teaching the senior high that there's refrigerator verses. Those are those verses, you know, that you put up on your refrigerator, your bathroom mirror, and, you know, for that encouragement. "There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus." I need to see that every morning so I just remember it. You know, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light." Well, it doesn't feel like it, Lord, but it says that on my refrigerator, so I'm going to believe it. Verses 29 and 30 are the opposite of those verses. "We have been granted for the sake of Jesus, not just to believe in him, but also to suffer." Yikes. Did you know that? Whoever shared Jesus with you when you got saved, did they mention this part? Usually, we're already suffering in the world, and someone comes along and tells us how great everything's going to be with Jesus. Jesus will take away all your sins, and you can be as white as snow. All your sins can be forgiven if you will just confess with your mouth, believe in your heart that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, and God raised him from the dead. That's nice stuff. It's good stuff. I don't remember Billy Graham ever getting up and said, "Leave the turmoil of this world behind and get more with Jesus." Where was that at the Crusades? Feels kind of like a bait and switch, right? Even for those of us that have walked with Jesus for years, we forget these verses. I thought, I come to Jesus, he fixes all my problems. There's no more debt in Jesus. All my credit cards are magically paid off. No more sickness, because after all, Jesus is the great physician. My family will love me because I'm following God, and who wouldn't want that for their family? Yet the reality of life is that there is great struggle and great conflict. And when it comes, we're shocked and surprised, even though Paul is telling us we shouldn't be. In fact, Paul tells us to look at his life and expect to experience the same conflict we see in his life. He's writing this to his friends, his spiritual kids, people he loves a great deal, and these are the words he gives as encouragement. "Paul, you need to work on your bedside manner, brother. It's not too good." Paul said it's been granted to us not only to believe in Jesus, but also to suffer. They go together, hand in hand. The flip side is you don't have to believe in Jesus. You don't have to suffer. Only if you believe in Jesus. Satan would love to make you comfortable in this life, only for our destination to be hell. Doesn't sound like the great deal when you put it in those terms, does it? Well, I could have comfort, but I get to go to hell. Let me weigh that out a little bit. It's an honor to have your life used by the Lord as an example to others. But what does being used by God look like? Paul said to look at him. The conflict we see in him is what we should expect. So let's look at Paul for just a sec. Paul was born a Jew, right? But where? In a Roman colony. So even in the beginning, he has this Jewish tradition versus this Roman citizenship. There's conflict even at his birth. And he was raised a good Jewish boy, became a Pharisee, seemed to be okay with his Jewish upbringing and the benefits of being a Roman citizen. Didn't have any problems there. But more internal conflict happened. He saw the way. It's what the Christians were called early on. He sees them, those early Christians, and he hated them, despised them. They were contrary to how he was raised and how he had been taught. They had the audacity to say that Jesus was the Messiah. So more conflict came. Paul dragged off Christians to be killed, imprisoned, beaten. But he was in the good graces of the religion that he grew up in. So everything must be okay, right? And before we come to Jesus or we're born again, our thoughts are shaped by how we're raised in the world around us. It's not shaped by God. And as long as you stay inside those man-made borders of thinking, then everything's okay. But what happens when religion or our worldly way of thinking doesn't provide us with the answers we really need? Conflict. The word in the Greek for conflict that Paul is using is agon. And it's described as a place where athletic contest took place. Battles were raged. It's here that we get our English words agony and agonizing from. So understand what Paul is actually talking about in these verses. He's been whipped, he's been beaten, he's been stoned, shipwrecked, run out of towns. He's currently writing a letter from prison. And all of this would be that external conflict that we talked about in the beginning. But that really isn't the conflict that Paul is pointing at. He's pointing at the internal conflict that rages inside of him all day, every day. The conflict that didn't start happening in his life until he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. Jesus challenging his way of thinking, his actions, his purpose in life. Paul was comfortable in religion and persecuting the Christians. Jesus wasn't. Agony doesn't point at being in the prison cell. It points at what we're thinking when we're in the prison cell. Let me say that again. Agony doesn't point at us being in the prison cell. It points at what we're thinking about while we're in the prison cell. Look at verses 21 to 24, going back up just for a minute. For me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. This is the conflict that Paul was talking about. He's sitting in prison. He wants to be with Jesus. He'd rather be dead, is what he's really saying, yet knows it's better that he remain and let God use his life. This internal conflict comes out in strange ways for us sometimes. I talked about we were raised with religion or certain ways of thinking, and it wars with what Jesus is trying to do in us, just like it did with Paul. It doesn't automatically go away with Jesus, or there wouldn't be conflict. Recent shooting in Orlando, I'm going to use myself as an example. In my job, I deal all the time with conflict. All the time. People threatening me doesn't bother me, but having to serve certain people does. I have to afford equal protection under the law to everyone. I don't get to pick and choose. The law doesn't care whether the person that got stabbed was a drug dealer, a pimp, or a homosexual. I do. The law doesn't. And of the sins that are out there, homosexuality is near the top of my list. That's one of the big ones. Maybe it's how I was raised. Maybe it's the fact that the government's trying to shove acceptance of that sin down our throats right now. Whatever it is, I see it as worse than somebody committing other sins. So when I have to go on a call and protect the rights of someone that is a homosexual, there's a battle that rages inside of me. On the one hand, I'm serving Jesus, and he tells me that it's sin. On the other hand, I have to go and afford equal protection under the law. And I have to be honest, my first thoughts when I heard about Orlando, I focused on the fact that the club was a club for gays. Confessing that to you. I didn't focus on the fact that 50 people just got murdered and left this world, maybe without a chance to hear the gospel. It's pretty sad. When we have agony and conflict, it may be through external circumstances, like being whipped or beaten, but most often it's going to be in that inner struggle inside of us that we see the world as Jesus does instead of what comes naturally to us. Are we seeing the world through God's eyes? God was able to say that he hated sin. Hated it. Strong word. And then sacrifice his own son to save those same sinners. That's the God we worship. And if I asked each of you to make me a top 10 list of the worst sins, you could probably do it. Now, sure, you would say, oh, you know, all sins are the same to the Lord. You would tell me that, but you have a top 10 list. We all do. Child molestation, homosexuality, murder, bestiality, those are up there. I mean, those are the top 10s, you know? What about fornication? We don't hear that word thrown around a lot. That's having sex with somebody you're not married to. What about pornography? Lusting and coveting what isn't yours. I'm not actually committing adultery. I'm just looking at pictures, just looking at videos. Does that make your top 10? What about theft? If it's from you, it's a really big deal. They stole from me. What about from the government? What about from some big corporation? They deserve it, right? What about greed? Do you have enough to live on, or do you need just a little bit more? God doesn't have a list. All sin is bad in his eyes. It separates us from him. And all can be forgiven in Christ. In the ideal world, these wouldn't be conflicts for us as Christians. But as we struggle to be conformed to the image of Christ, we wrestle with these things. So how do we find victory over these struggles? Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion. Paul just told the Philippians to expect conflict, both external and especially internal. Look at his life, see all the conflict, agony he's had, and tries to tell them it's a privilege to experience this in Christ. It's your privilege. You get to. That's a hard pill to swallow. And I can see somebody going through cancer, and I can go, well, Paul told us that we're supposed to have conflict. Why are you depressed? Why are you down? Because you have cancer. You should have saw this coming. And you would look at me and you would call me a jerk. Rightly so, because that's not encouraging. Paul is talking to his spiritual kids about expecting conflict. They know he's in prison. Rome's in control. Is there any hope? Is Jesus really on the throne? How do we have victory over our thoughts, our emotions, our views versus God's views? He says, therefore. So we're transitioning into that comfort and exhortation section. In the Greek, this isn't really a question. It's a rhetorical statement. If there is any encouragement in Christ. What do you mean if? This is Christ we're talking about. Of course there is encouragement in Christ. And if you're in the midst of a trial, you're experiencing conflict right now, and it seems like it's overwhelming you, find your encouragement in Christ. What does that mean? Go to the Gospels. Go to the words of Jesus. Start reading what Jesus actually said. He wouldn't lose one of all that the Father had given him. That he's going to prepare a place for us so that where he is, we can be with him. That's encouragement, no matter what you're going through. We as believers aren't going to perish but have everlasting life. We put our faith in him. That's encouragement. Find your encouragement in Jesus. It's the only encouragement that's going to satisfy when the realities of this life are crushing down on us. Next one, if any consolation of love. Consolation means comfort. Of course there is comfort in God's love. How could there not be? The fact you even exist should show you how much God loves you. He didn't need us. He made us to be the objects of his love. He wanted us to love him, and he wanted to love us. And even when we screwed that up by sinning and being separated from him, he provided his own son to fix the mess. The greatest act of love. If there's any fellowship of the Spirit, of course there is. Fellowship here is that old familiar word to us, koinonia. It means to share something in common. I'm just going to read this. You don't need to turn there. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Did you know that? If we are saved, we have put our faith, hope, and trust in Jesus. We are all of us. Look at your neighbor. Yep, them too. We're all indwelt by the same Holy Spirit. God didn't give a lesser spirit to you and a better one to me, and that's why I'm standing up here today. We have the same Holy Spirit indwelling us, all of us. That's important when we get to verse 2. But before we get there, if any affection and compassion, of course there is affection and compassion in Jesus. Jesus wept at the loss of his friend Lazarus, showing his great affection for his friends. Jesus looked on the multitudes and saw sheep without a shepherd, and himself became a sheep led to slaughter to die for the sins of the rest. How do you get more compassionate than that? Paul has told us, of course, there is encouragement, there is love, fellowship of the Spirit, and affection and compassion in Jesus. The Philippians knew this if they really thought about it. Of course, all this is ours in Jesus. And if I take myself out of whatever situation I'm in and I get back into a right relationship with Jesus, I'll see these things. But we have a problem. I can experience these things in my own life. But the topic of discussion today is conflict. And these points we just talked about, they fix our inner conflict. But we have to put them into practice for them to work in and through us for all those people around us. And even if I'm encouraged, loved, have the Holy Spirit, and have compassion and affection, it doesn't mean you do. One of the greatest problems we have in this world is people. It's people. I tell Patrick all the time, ministry would be so much easier without the people. And he quickly reminds me ministry is the people. That's why he's the senior pastor and I'm not. Kidding aside, I can be in the right frame of mind. Jesus and I are awesome. We're doing great. And then I bump up against one of you that isn't in a good place with Jesus, and now we're both ticked off at the world. It happens. Paul knows that conflict internally will sink us as a believer. And he knows that conflict in a body of believers will sink a church. Too many times people don't put in practice the things we just discussed, and a church sinks like a rock out of the lake. So Paul gives us some more instruction. Look at verse 2. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Paul told us in verse 1 how to deal with our inner conflict, but says to make his joy complete. Just because you fix yourself doesn't mean you're done yet. You have been called to be a part of a group of believers. You can argue all you want that church isn't going to save you, because it doesn't. However, we're told emphatically in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, not to forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. It's instructions to us, not forsaking the assembling together. Being a part of a body means that all of us must work towards these four things. First is being of the same mind. Your mind is obviously where our thoughts are formed and entertained. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. I'll read this one to you. It says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of ourselves?" Of Christ. Do we have the mind of Christ? Are the thoughts you're having and entertaining the thoughts of the Lord? Are you thinking evil against a brother or sister in this fellowship? Thinking evil about someone in your own home, maybe. Maybe even someone sitting next to you today. Then you don't have the mind of Christ. And we, as a body of believers, can't be like-minded until you get in line. Yeah. Jesus walked, talked, dined with, and loved Judas. Someone that demonstrated the ultimate sin, betrayal. That's one of those that makes the top 10 on a lot of people's lists. To be betrayed by the one you love. Yet Jesus was with him to the very end, hoping Judas wouldn't do what he did, yet knowing the whole time he would. Jesus went to the cross anyways, knowing that he was dying for betrayers just like Judas. Yet some of you have been betrayed, and you're holding on to it, not letting Jesus die for it. Even though God has forgiven someone, you haven't. Guess what? That's not the mind of Christ. We can't be like-minded as a body of believers if we don't all have the same mind. So if you're holding on to sin today, any sin, it's time to let Jesus die for it. It's time to become like-minded. Maintaining the same love. New King James Version says to have the same love. And I like maintaining because it talks of a continuous action in the Greek. It means to hold something, like you hold something in your hand. If I let it go, it drops. I have to hold on to it, a continuous action. That's what the Greek is saying. The word for love here is also our old friend, agape. That intimate love, like a parent for a child. Paul doesn't say to love one another. That's hard enough. But he says to love and maintain it. I used to be a professional mechanic. And I still work on stuff sometimes. The number one thing you can do for any vehicle is to simply maintain it. Change the oil on time, replace the parts when they break, keep stuff clean. You would be amazed at how long something will go if you do those three things. But we don't do that. When the brakes start squeaking, oh, I'll get to that next week. It starts running rough. Well, it's still getting me where I need to go, so it's okay. Pretty soon, the thing's sitting in your driveway, not running, and some crooked mechanic, you know, he wants $1,000 to fix it when all it needs is some simple maintenance, right? That's how we view our cars most of the time. If people would have just brought their cars in the first place when it needed fixed, it wouldn't be near that expensive. Apply it to love. If we have love for our brothers and sisters, that's great. But some of us, some of you, including myself in this us, are hard to love. I can be hard to love sometimes. And we as brothers and sisters sometimes rub each other the wrong way. The brakes start squeaking in our relationship. Sometimes instead of talking to that brother or sister we rubbed wrong, we go and talk to somebody else. Gossip starts. Now the brakes are squeaking and the car's running rough. Pretty soon we're not talking to that brother or sister. We've left the fellowship altogether. Now the car's up on blocks in the driveway. Maintaining love is labor intensive and it's costly. But the cost of not maintaining love is failure of our fellowship. If there's a relationship that is squeaky, go to your brother or sister and fix it. Go and deal with it. Maintain that high level of love that God has called us to. Next one, united in spirit. We touched on this earlier, that we all are indwelt by the same Holy Spirit. that isn't something to be taken for granted. It truly means that our spirits should be in fellowship with one another. And sometimes, like with love, we rub each other the wrong way. We harbor hurt and bitterness, and we've put this wall up to the Holy Spirit moving freely amongst us. One can certainly affect the other. If God is calling us together as believers, then the Spirit in me isn't going to say the opposite of the Spirit in you. And if that does happen, where I'm like, well, the Holy Spirit's telling me this, and you're saying the Holy Spirit's telling you that, we need to ask ourselves two questions. Is it really the Holy Spirit, or is it my own selfish desires? That's the first question. The second question, maybe it is the Spirit calling us in opposite directions, but then we must not be called to be in fellowship with one another. That's a tough one sometimes. I think of Paul and Barnabas. Both had great arguments about Mark, which one was right. Didn't matter which one was right. They decided to both follow what God was calling them to do, and they went in opposite directions. That's okay. But if you are called to be here at Calvary, Wichita, you won't be called in opposite directions. And if you feel that you are, you need to examine that. Last one. Intent on one purpose. The New King James says of one mind, which is kind of redundant considering our first point was like-mindedness. In the Greek, there's actually four distinct thoughts here. That's why I like purpose. So what's the difference? Purpose talks about our direction as a body of believers. If we have the mind of Christ, if we're maintaining that high level of agape love, and if we have the same Holy Spirit indwelling us, then we should all be working in the same direction, right? Seems pretty intuitive. I hope you know that the leadership here at Calvary takes their duty very seriously. They don't go lightly about it. Whether it's missions, the teaching to our children, youth, and teens, outreach in the community, worship music, how money is spent by the board, all of it is done with prayer and contemplation, seeking to implement the very things that Paul is talking about here. We decided together as leadership that we would open up our pavilion out there for the Mead Neighborhood Association so that we could be a witness to this neighborhood. We decided together that the bus we paid good money for, we used to have a yellow bus that sat out here, you guys probably wonder where it went, paid good money for it, gifted it to a church down in Plainview who couldn't afford transportation of their own. We decided together that multiple worship teams, because if you come every week, you know that John and his team don't play every week. We have multiple worship teams. It's better than one so that more people get an opportunity to serve and be blessed. We decided together to replace the New King James versions of the Bibles in our children's ministry with New Living Translations so that the kids have a better chance at understanding what they're actually reading. And many, many more examples like those. When we have Christ's mind, when we maintain our love, when we share the same Spirit, we can move forward as a body with the same purpose. And when we do, the gospel is preached, the kingdom is furthered, the sun shines all day, it's always 70 degrees, and it never rains. Right? Yeah. But I'd be lying if I didn't tell you that there have been more than one time some very heated discussions behind closed doors when we were trying to figure out who exactly in the room wasn't listening to the Holy Spirit. Here's a hint, it's always the other guy. But truthfully, conflict happens. It has happened even when we thought we were all striving for the same purpose. We have to take a break and go seek God and pray and then come back and revisit the issue. And I can't think of any instance that's ever come up that when we did that, we didn't come back in total agreement. And Paul gives us even yet more instruction here. So go verses 3-4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit. This would be impossible in our natural flesh. Our flesh cries out constantly to serve self. This is why Jesus described our new nature as that of being born again, a new creation. We have to die to the old way of thinking that says we're the most important person in the universe. That's what we think in our natural selves. We have to be born as a new creation that sees the world and the people next to us through God's eyes. And Paul says, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. I find it very interesting, the wording he chose here. Paul doesn't say, don't look out for your own interests, but only the interests of others. It's not what he says. Too often, we as Christians get this concept wrong. We think we're doing God some service by denying everything about ourselves, yet forgetting that if we're following God, He's the one placing those desires in us. We have to take care of ourselves to be able to take care of others. There's feeding and nourishing our bodies, exercise to keep us physically able to do what God has called us to do, getting rest so that those same bodies function for what they were intended for. There's time spent in prayer to keep in communication with the Father, time in the Word to receive that instruction from our Lord, and time in fellowship, which is how we circle back. Ephesians chapter 5, turn over there real fast. Most of you probably have this memorized, but Ephesians chapter 5, verses 28 to 30. Says, so husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. So look at all this in context. You can flip back over to Philippians. If we have the mind of Christ, we have the love of Christ, we have His Spirit indwelling us and uniting us, and we're all working for the same purpose, then our interests, our desires, even our personal ones, should be centered on Jesus. In Ephesians, we're told the same care and time we spend on this personal temple of the Lord is the same time and energy we're supposed to spend on our spouse. Philippians takes it a step further. We don't merely look at ourselves, but that same energy and focus should be the same energy and focus spent on the interests of others, our brothers and sisters in Christ. God's goal is that we're all walking in spiritual unity with Him and each other. So many times Christians try to ignore themselves and then focus on the interests of others, maybe even in an attempt to fix themselves. What happens is you have physically and spiritually weak Christians trying to help others that are spiritually and physically weak. The ideal goal is that you would be spiritually fit and then help others to be spiritually fit. When I was a firefighter, until I've done many jobs, when I was a firefighter, we trained to put on gear in under a minute. That was boots, jacket, gloves, helmet, SCBA, everything, oxygen on in under a minute. And we trained and we trained and we trained to do that. Not once did I ever train to do that and fix somebody else's equipment in the middle of me putting my gear on. Because if you can't get your gear on and I don't have my gear on, we both die of smoke inhalation. I get my gear on first, then I help you. That's how it's got to be as the Christian too. Finishing up, look at verses 5 through 8. We're back in Philippians chapter 2. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And this really is the perfect place to finish up. Jesus and the cross. Conflict is difficult by its very definition. That we have been granted, it's a gift, not only to believe in Jesus, but also to suffer for him, It's a hard concept to swallow sometimes. That we should see both external and internal conflicts we go through as good things, showing us that we really are born again. We really do see things differently now after the cross than we did before the cross. In the world, we could look after our own interests. We could serve the flesh, whatever felt good, whatever made sense at the time, whatever we wanted to do. We were our own gods. We were in control. And maybe that's still some of you. Maybe you're wrestling with that. Maybe you aren't born again. Maybe the conflict and the resolutions that I've talked about today, they make no sense to you. These verses explain why they make sense to the rest of us. We are supposed to have the attitude of Christ, who was and is God, yet emptied himself. That's a whole nother sermon all on its own. But understand this. Jesus looked down on mankind who had separated himself. We did it. He didn't do it. Separated ourselves through sin, through being their own God, doing whatever they pleased. And Jesus said they all deserve death. That's the punishment for sin. And yet, he would personally come down and take our place. He was born as a man, lived as a man, but not just any man. Didn't live as a rich man, came as a slave. And in the end, he was obedient to his Father in heaven, even dying a criminal's death on a cross. Our criminal death on a cross. He didn't have to. He didn't deserve to. He did it because he loved us. And when we look at conflict in light of all that, what does it really matter? Is it really conflict? Paul could look at the agony he went through, and it was an honor in light of what Christ had already done. Let's start looking or continuing to look at each other in the same way. Do we have the mind of Christ? Are our thoughts his thoughts? Are we maintaining our love to God and our brothers and sisters? Requires work, hard work. Can't be lazy. Are we united and indwelt by the same Spirit? It should be evident in how we interact with each other. Are we intent on one purpose? Are we all pulling in the same direction? If we are, then there's nothing that's going to be too big for us to accomplish together with God. And if you've never given your life to Jesus, this wasn't the sugarcoating it message today. But like Paul, I would much rather have the honor and the privilege of believing in Jesus and suffering for him, rather than having a comfortable life that is leading me to hell. I don't want that. There is peace with Jesus, even in the midst of conflict. Peace that can never be found in this world, no matter how much you search. For the rest of us, if you're a Christian here this morning, maybe God's brought out an area in your life, brought something to light that you need to deal with. Maybe sin in your own life, maybe a broken relationship causing conflict with a brother or sister, maybe even a spouse. Let God forgive you and them. Let him mend it. Let his peace overwhelm you. Let's pray. Father, it is a privilege and an honor to believe in you, and to also to suffer for you. And Lord, no matter what the conflict is that comes into our life, whether it's the external, whether it's the internal, whether it's with a brother or sister in this room, maybe one in our own home, we pray that your Holy Spirit that indwells us would mend, would heal, would fix the relationships that we haven't maintained. Father, your love, your grace is overwhelming. We can't do this on our own. You never intended for us to do this on our own. You've called us to do hard things. You've called us to love difficult people. But you didn't say we had to do it all on our own. You gave us your Spirit. You've given us your eyes, your heart, your hands, your feet to reach out and embrace those people. Lord, overwhelm us with your grace and mercy. And help that to overflow into the people around us. Help us to stop holding back. Help there to be no barriers. Nothing standing in the way of just unabounded grace and love for the people next to us. Whatever barriers we've put in the way, Lord, smash through them. Tear them down. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We ask all this in your name, Jesus. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.